We turn this evening to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6, and we are looking at the opening four verses of this chapter this evening. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. At this particular point in his epistle, the Apostle Paul is turning from the subject of justification by faith alone in Christ alone to the subject of sanctification and how it is by the work of God the Holy Spirit the lives of believers are refined in order that sin might be mortified and that we might be renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The theme of Paul's letter thus far has been justification. Chapters 1 through to 3 have shown how necessary justification by faith is, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And alas, we have shown in our lives that natural depravity that we derive from Adam, our first forefather. The second half of chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 4 have shown that the only way of justification for sinners is by way of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other religious route to God. There is no other way whereby our sins might be forgotten and remembered no more, and us raised to a status of the children of God and accepted by him. This is the way that Abraham and David of ancient time found acceptance with God, and the Apostle Paul refers to that in chapter 4, verse 3, with respect to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And also David, he mentions David, who confesses the quote is from chapter 4 and verses 7 through to 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In chapter 5 we have seen the blessed fruits of justification compared with man's lost state in Adam, and the apostle has dealt with the believer's justified state in Christ. In chapter 6, the apostle Paul moves on to show the inevitable sanctification of the justified. Those who are accepted by God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will undergo that work of God, the Holy Spirit, in being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So that is where we are this evening, and our subject is sanctification. We want to look first of all at this matter of fault, which Paul speaks of here in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is, alas, open to abuse by ungodly thinking and practice. And the Apostle Paul alerts us to this, that through the centuries there have been those who have used the doctrine of gratuitous justification as an excuse for continuing in sin. We find that both in the Old Testament, in the apostolic age, and indeed since. Grace is abused by continuation in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Put simply, if it is so that God is the forgiving God, then it does not matter if we are sinners, if we continue in our sin. That is the argument. And you can see how dreadfully objectionable that argument is. The idea that the grace of God should be so abused by sinners continuing in sin. Paul's abrupt questions get us thinking about this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The approach which is countered by the Apostle Paul here came to be known as antinomianism. Now, I would caution you concerning the use of this term, because it is used differently. In the sense rejected in this passage, it is the heretical view that because we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, it does not matter how we live, we will still get to heaven. And we find references to that not only in the Apostle Paul, but also in other of the New Testament letters. This was a very real heresy in the days of the Apostolic Church, where there were men and women who took advantage of the true doctrine of God's gracious forgiveness of sin and acceptance of sinners, and they made that an excuse for indulging themselves in sin, saying that it was not going to be of evil consequence to them because God is a forgiving God. We utterly reject that particular view of antinomianism, living a life contrary to the law of God, yet expecting to be received and blessed by God. Now, I said we do need to be cautious with this particular term, because it is also applied to an evangelical view that so insists upon justification by faith alone as to deny any insistence upon good works. And such a view seeks to protect against legalism in evangelicalism. So we could say that the view in connection with its motivation is not evil, but sadly the view is still erroneous. because it dilutes the apostolic insistence evident in this particular passage. Paul is expounding a duty, but not with a view to justification, which comes before any good works, but as the natural and necessary outflow from justification. If we have a right standing with God through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us, there would be something disastrously wrong in our thinking to assume that having been accepted with God on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, even unto death, the death of the cross, this would be to us an open door to continuing in sin. Psalm 119 in various places gives the correct balance. I refer only to two of those verses this evening, but verse 97 of Psalm 119 reads, "O, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That which we love and that which we esteem, surely, dear friends, we are not then going to contradict by the lives that we live. If we see how precious is the Word of God and the commands of God, what sort of people would we be if we were not giving diligence in order to walk in that particular way? Not for justification, but in order to honoring God and bringing glory to His name. And so verse 101 in that same psalm explains, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." You see, this is the justified sinner speaking. The sinner who is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. The psalmist is looking to the coming Redeemer and being accepted in the Redeemer. He has this heart's desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, to keep from evil and to keep His word. Surely it is only natural that, seeing Christ as the Messiah, seeing that He is perfect in all of His ways, we conclude, if that is the standard, then that is how I should be seeking to live, by the power and enabling of God the Holy Spirit. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. So you see, there is a relationship here, a living relationship in the life of the believer between law, love, and obedience, without any contradiction at all, of the good news of salvation as being gratuitous, free, that we are justified on the basis of a God-provided righteousness and not our own works. That does not lead us to be careless about sin and indifferent to sin. It does not lead us to this abuse of the grace of God, but rather urges us on to be more diligent in living the life of faith, which is a life of holiness. Not perfect yet, for we remain sinners, each and every one. But notwithstanding, we are making progress in that way of righteousness. So we see this relationship between law, love, and obedience without contradiction. It is not legalism, and it does not compromise this important doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. How can this be the case? Well, this is the case because sanctification is inevitable for those who are justified. So Paul goes on to say there in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The legalist's accusation is countered, not by asserting that we must not bring human behavior into view, but by affirming that those who are justified have a soul disposition to serve God, being freed from the dominion of sin. When we are first converted, our lives are fundamentally changed. Although indwelling sin remains, our attitude to it is absolutely changed. For we no longer want to live under the dominion of sin, responding positively to the dictates of sin. But we want to be done with sin, and we want to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so Paul's answer to shall we continue in sin is emphatic. God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? One cannot be alive and dead at the same time. Life and death are mutually exclusive. We know that. In terms of physical death, we go to the graveyard. We have no expectation of communicating with those who have died. They have left this earthly scene. Their life here is finished, as it were. Memory of it, yes, but any actual relation to it, absolutely not. One cannot be alive and dead at the same time. And the believer's identity, the apostle says, is defined by having died to sin. One of the definitions that he could give, if you ask the question, what is a Christian? The apostle Paul could say a Christian is someone who has died to sin. He has a fundamentally different attitude to sin to what he had when he was living in sin. It is a decisive spiritual break in this world as physical death is taking us out of the world. When we die, we are no longer here. And in this world, believers are no longer in bondage to sin. It has been broken by Christ. Indwelling sin is not our master, says the apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Going right back, if you remember, to his conversion there on the Damascus Road, he asks that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the disposition of the Christian. We're not seeking to live according to the dictates of our own soul. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that makes a tremendous difference, does it not, in the life that we live. In verse 3, the apostle proceeds to the future, and he presents here a lesson from baptism in connection with the life of the believer. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What does dying to sin involve? To answer this question, Paul turns to this lesson from baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, he writes. And here are two things, a new identity and a new existence. We sometimes hear about people who assume a new identity. It might be necessary in those circumstances whereby criminals or foreign agents are seeking them out with a view to murdering them. And they will be given a new identity so that they no longer appear as who they were. Here is something quite different. Well, in a sense, that is the expectation of the apostle with respect to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. By baptism, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. And baptism is the sign and seal of being members in the body of Christ, known as his church. And baptism into Christ signifies a new identity, specifically that union with Christ that involves both a new status and a new life. Thus, the water of baptism calls those who are baptized to a daily walk separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as those who are washed and those who are clean. None of the baptized attain to perfection, but one's baptism witnesses to us concerning both obligation and divine provision, so that we can, in Christ, make progress in holiness. We are not only called to holiness of life, but we are empowered in that direction in which one day we will be perfected. So there is not only a new identity, but also a new existence. By baptism into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death, and being baptized into his death involves the fact that we died to sin. When we are converted, we no longer love sin as we did before we were saved. That was our preoccupation. The things of this life, the activities of this life and so on, which please our fallen nature, which please the flesh. But you see, that dominance comes to an end as a result of spiritual rebirth and conversion. Put very simply, no man can serve two masters. the Lord Jesus Christ put it thus. No one can serve God and mammon, because God and selfish, self-seeking greed are mutually exclusive. So there is a certain impossibility involved here. You can't be serving two opposite masters at the same time, because by doing good, you will offend the evil one. By doing evil, you offend the good God who has saved you. So conversion brings us into not only a new identity, but a new kind of existence. We cannot serve Christ, the Savior, and sin at the same time. When one becomes a Christian, the manner of the life of that person is changed. Later on in verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Thus, in Christ, believers walk in newness of life. We should not indeed lay claim to sinless perfection, because we are not there yet, and there is no such thing here in this world. But believers do really strive to be Christ-like in their lives, with all of our failure and with all of our sin. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul moves on to this matter of foretaste, an illustration of death and resurrection in baptism. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He gives these additional examples of the same thing. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul's writings abound with vivid illustrations, and he thus pursues his theme at this particular point, referring to us being buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our lives are changed as a result of conversion. We are dealing only with verse 4 at the moment, but must not overlook the point that it is not safe exegesis to pick and choose our verses to prove our own point. Verses 4, 5, and 6 all relate to the same subject, and we ought not to separate the buried of verse 4 from the planted of verse 5 and the crucified in verse 6. We can't deal with this in detail this evening, but they all present different shades of emphasis concerning the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not seize on buried, for example, to define the mode of baptism, ignoring the fact that immersion, for example, does not visibly portray crucified. Truth is that Jewish burial did not portray a going down from which one might come up, because the sepulchres were at the same level, generally speaking, as the ground level, and so consequently one could walk into the sepulchre, just as we find was the case when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and left behind an empty tomb, which the disciples could enter and see the situation that the body of the Saviour was no longer there. By no stretch of the imagination can we visualize our Lord's burial as a going down in the sense of what we see and are familiar with in the church cemetery, where the coffins are lowered into the ground. But that modern practice is not the definition of Jewish burial, which was in sepulchres at ground level. But Paul speaks here of burial by baptism into death. What is in view here is our identification with Christ, and the first of Paul's analogies has reference to burial, not as the mode of baptism, but in preparation for his reference to new life. Burial precedes newness of life. Buried with him, that is with Christ, stresses the identification with the Saviour and the consequent salvation to live for him. And so we have this resurrection unto newness of life. God the Holy Spirit working in us, giving to us a new heart, and setting us upon a new course of life. Death is in order to life, and baptism signifies that union with Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, leads to life forevermore. The Father's glorious majesty manifested 2,000 years ago in that garden tomb has continued ever since in the transformation of sinners to walk in newness of life. The Saviour was raised from the dead, and consequently sinners such as we can walk in this new and spiritual life. This walking in newness of life is not only wonderful for us, it redounds to the glory of God, for only he could bring about such a change. And the life of a person who is converted acquires a completely new significance in result of that conversion. As we go to and fro in the business of life, we are as lights shining in the darkness of this world. It cannot be hid. We are changed for the better, changed spiritually. Now the natural man cannot understand this, but the spiritual man or woman, boy or girl, does. We know that we are changed people and have no desire to go back to what we were, but must press on. We are conscious of the fact that our earnestness in this varies because we are not perfect yet. But Paul exhorts us there in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he would urge us to do the same.